The Old Testament reading is Isaiah chapter 37, verses 14 through 38. But before I read that passage, I do want to fill you in on the context for this passage, because really it's part of a larger passage that really begins at the start of chapter 36. And so I didn't want to read that entire two chapters to you. So rather, I'll just summarize what's taking place up to this point. So the year is 701 BC, and the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, he has attacked Judah and has taken all of its fortified cities except the capital city, Jerusalem. But Jerusalem is in his sights as well, and so before he plans an attack against it, he sends a messenger to Jerusalem, a messenger who goes by the title of the Rabshakeh. And the message that the Rabshakeh brings to Jerusalem is a message that is meant specifically for the king of Judah, that is Hezekiah. But the Rabshakeh makes sure that all the people in Judah hear his message, because it is a message that is meant to terrorize and to intimidate the people of Jerusalem into surrender. And the message that he brings is basically this: your situation is hopeless. Surrender to the mighty king of Assyria. The Rabshakeh, he mocks the people of Judah for trusting in Egypt for their protection. He also mocks the people of God for trusting in the Lord for their protection. He boasts that no other gods have been able to save their people from the mighty hand of the king of Assyria. He mocks the military capabilities of Jerusalem. And he terrifies the people with the horrific experiences and suffering that they will endure if they do not surrender and if their city is besieged. He says, and this is very graphic, but this is what is written, he says that they will be forced to eat their own dung and to drink their own urine if they do not surrender to the king of Assyria. And then he gives them an offer of surrender, terms of surrender, if they are willing to not fight and rebel against Assyria. And sometime after this, the king of Assyria then sends another message to Hezekiah, this time by letter, and the message is essentially the same. Don't be so foolish as to think that your God will save you from my hand. None of the other gods, he reminds Hezekiah, have been able to save their peoples from the hand of the king of Assyria, and neither will your God. And so this is the messages that Hezekiah has received from the mighty king of Assyria. And in both of these messages, and the words of the Rabshakeh that he spoke, that were the words of the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, if you read the chapter in 36 and first part of 37, you'll see there is the usual wartime bravado. There is the tactics of intimidation, psychological warfare, and all of that. But there's one other thing that we'll definitely take note of, and that is, you see in their words a shameless and brazen assault upon the glory, the honor, and the truth of the God of Israel. And this is what ultimately will prove the undoing of the king of Assyria and of his army, as we'll see. And so we'll pick up there in the story, the account that Isaiah gives us. So we'll pick up at Isaiah chapter 37, verse 14. And Isaiah has received this letter then from the king of Assyria. So Isaiah chapter 37, verse 14 to the end of the chapter. And this is the word of the Lord. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah, saying, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, Because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. She despises you, she scorns you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She wags her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your servants you have mocked the Lord, and you have said, With my many chariots I have gone up the heights of the mountains to the far recesses of Lebanon to cut down its tallest cedars, its choicest cypresses, to come to its remotest height, its most fruitful forest. I dug wells and drank waters to dry up with the sole of my foot all the streams of Egypt. Have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned it from days of old, what now I bring to pass, that you should make fortified cities crash into heaps of ruins, while their inhabitants, shorn of strength, are dismayed and confounded, and have become like plants of the field, and like tender grass, like grass on the housetops, blighted before it is grown. I know you're sitting down and you're going out and coming in, and you're raging against me. Because you have raged against me and your complacency has come to my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you came. And this shall be the sign for you. This year you shall eat what grows of itself, and in the second year what springs from that. Then in the third year sow and reap and plant vineyards and eat their fruit. And the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria. He shall not come into the city, or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield, or cast up a siege mount against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return. And he shall not come into the city, declares the Lord, for I will defend the city to save it, for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. And the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adramelech and Sherezer, his sons, struck him down with the sword. And after they escaped into the land of Ararat, Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. Just one verse from the New Testament for our New Testament reading. That's 1 Timothy 4:18. Rather, 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 4:18. Then we'll turn back to Isaiah. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 37. When we began our study, our series of messages through Isaiah, which was last summer, which to me at least seems like it was ages ago now, but just last summer, I tried to summarize the message of the entire prophecy of Isaiah this way. And that is that Isaiah's message is, his basic message is that God reveals his glory in his acts of judgment and salvation. And since then, as we've been going through Isaiah, we've seen him chapter after chapter, prophecy after prophecy, drive this message home. That's in time to come. Sometimes he says in the later days, or in that day, God will reveal his majesty, his glory, in the works that he will do, works of judgment and of redemption. Now, in this passage, in these two chapters, chapters 36 and 37, Isaiah doesn't give us a prophecy so much of what the Lord will do in the future. Rather, he gives us an historical account of what the Lord has done in his day. Isaiah here records for us events that took place in his time, in his day, in which the Lord, in the most dramatic fashion, did do exactly Isaiah said he would do. He revealed his glory in works of judgment, in works of redemption. Judgment against his enemies and the salvation of his people. And so what God does here in these two chapters is really a demonstration of the truth of everything that Isaiah has been saying, everything that he's been prophesying. Here the Lord reveals himself indeed and shows that Isaiah's message is true. It's for this reason that John Calvin, the Reformer, he calls these two chapters in Isaiah the seal of Isaiah's doctrine. In other words, here we have authenticated by the Lord himself all that Isaiah has said concerning the glory of God and how that is made known in his works of judgment and salvation. And as we look at this passage, we'll see then five ways that God reveals his glory in this work of judgment and salvation that he carries out in these chapters. First of all, God reveals his glory by showing that he is the only true God. He is the only true and living God. After Hezekiah received this letter from the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, Hezekiah does exactly what he should have done, and that is he goes to the Lord in prayer. He goes to the Lord's house, and he spreads out the letter before the Lord. And Isaiah does this not because God doesn't know exactly what's in the letter already, but because Hezekiah, he bases his prayer to the Lord on the glory and the honor and the truth of God that has been so maligned by the words of Sennacherib in this letter. And so he prays in verse 17. He says, "Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God." Isaiah has the letter before him. Here, Lord, see, look. Look what this blasphemer, this proud man has said concerning you. And Isaiah, as he prays in this way, he really gives us a model of what prayer ought to be. He gives us an example of biblical prayer. Now, to be sure, Isaiah, or Hezekiah, he is concerned for his own salvation. He is concerned for the salvation of his people. This is the main petition in this prayer. He prays that the Lord will rescue the people of Jerusalem from the Assyrians. He says in verse 20, "So now, O Lord our God, save us from his hand. Save us, O Lord." He's pleading for God for that salvation. But notice what he says right after that in verse 20. He says, "That all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord." So here is Hezekiah's chief concern. This is what he longs to see from his heart. Not only that he and the people of God would be delivered by the Lord, but even more, that the world might know that the Lord, the God of Israel, is the true God of heaven and earth. In other words, he prays that God will receive the glory, the honor that is his due, since he is the true and living God, and there are no other gods beside him. And this is the theme of his prayer throughout his prayer. So he says in verse 16, as he prays, he says, "O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, and you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth." And in verses 18 and 19, Hezekiah says in his prayer, if I can loosely paraphrase what he says, basically he says, "O Lord, the king of Assyria, in all of his boasting, he is right about this one thing. He has defeated all the nations and their lands, and he has destroyed all their gods. But, O Lord, you know that the reason that he has done this is not because the gods of the peoples were so weak and so powerless, or because the king of Assyria was so powerful, but it was because they are not gods at all. They are not gods. They are only the work of men's hands and wood and stone." And by implication, Hezekiah is saying, "O Lord, the king of Assyria has not yet reckoned with you, the true God, the living God. And when he does, O Lord, I know that the outcome will be far, far different. And the outcome was far different when the king of Assyria foolishly took on Israel and the God of Israel. As we read into the chapter in the final verses, we read how that very night, we know it was that very night from a similar passage in 1 Kings, but that very night that Hezekiah prayed, the Lord sent his angel out into the camp of the Assyrians and struck down dead that night 185,000 men. At that night then, and the following day, the land being filled with the corpses of the Assyrian soldiers, there was no question who was the true God of heaven and earth. And we know that the king of Assyria, after that, he went back to his home in Nineveh with his tail between his legs. 2 Chronicles 32:21 says he returned with shame of face to his own land. And then, as if to underscore the truth that the God of Israel is the true God of heaven and earth, 20 years later, as Sennacherib is worshiping in the house of his god Nisroch, he is assassinated by his own sons. So even in the very sanctuary of his god, this false god, he was not able, or his god was not able to protect him, even in his very house. But he was struck down dead by his own two sons. And so God showed himself that he is the true God. He is not like the gods of all these other nations, the work of men's hands, but he is the living God. When the Rabshakeh had taunted the people of Jerusalem, he reminded them that the gods of the nations had not been able to save their people from Assyria. We didn't read these verses, but if you look at chapter 36, verse 19, the Rabshakeh, in his proud boasting, he says, "Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim?" And he's right. These false gods were nowhere to be found. They could not save their people from the mighty hand of the king of Assyria. One day, these same questions will be asked about the false gods, the idols of our age. One day, it will be asked, where are the gods of human knowledge and expertise and human wisdom? Where are the gods of wealth and power? Where are the gods in whom we seek our salvation in this world? And they will be nowhere to be found, because on the day of judgment, there is only one God who can save us, and that is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is able to deliver us from sin and death. And before we move on, I just want to say another word on Hezekiah's prayer. Like I said, he gives us a model prayer, but the fact that he goes to prayer to the Lord is an example for us. Now, I believe that Hezekiah knew in his heart all that he prayed, even before he went to God in prayer. He knew in his heart that the God of Israel was the true God, that he was the God who received and who was deserving of honor and glory and praise. But I believe that it was only as he prayed, as he went to the Lord in prayer, that the Lord assured him of these truths, that he was then able to face the circumstances, the dire circumstances he was in, with trust, with hope, with faith that the Lord would deliver him. I don't know about you, but there are times, and I'm sure this is true for you, there are times when I am discouraged by the circumstances that I am in, by what's going on. I am perplexed. I don't know what's happening. I wonder to myself, what is the Lord doing? What is the purpose for bringing these circumstances about? What will be the outcome of all this? I struggle with fear. I struggle with anxiety. But when I pray, God does not give me the specific answers perhaps that I desire, but he does give me the clarity and the perspective that I need. He assures me from his word that he is sovereign, that he is good, that he is wise, and that truly, as his word says, he is working through my circumstances in order to bring about what is for his own glory and for my good. And so Hezekiah shows us the way here. When we are facing a situation that is frightening and unsure, we go to the Lord in prayer. He doesn't explain everything to us, but he assures us of these truths that we can trust in him because he is good and he is faithful. So the first truth then, or the first way that God reveals his glory in these chapters, is he shows that he is the one true God. Secondly, he reveals his glory by showing that he is sovereign. He is sovereign, that is, he rules with absolute power and control over all things. After Hezekiah prays, he receives an answer to his prayer by means of a prophecy that is delivered to him from Isaiah. Perhaps it also was written out. But in this prophecy, starting in verse 22 then, in chapter 37, first the Lord says that Jerusalem will exult over Assyria once the Lord delivers Jerusalem from the hand of her enemies. And then in this prophecy, the Lord essentially, again, paraphrasing or just capturing the heart of what is being said here, the Lord declares to Sennacherib that he has made a big mistake. He has made a big mistake in choosing to mock the true and the living God, the God of Israel. In verse 23, whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights? Against the Holy One of Israel. Now Isaiah knew, as the prophet who delivers this message, Isaiah knew from personal experience what a dreadful and terrifying thing it is to be brought into the presence of the Holy One of Israel. You remember back in chapter 6, when Isaiah is in the temple, the Lord appears to him in all of his glory, and Isaiah says, woe is me. But how much more dreadful and terrifying will that be to be brought into the presence of the Holy One of Israel for the wicked king of Assyria, a man for whom there would be no atonement or salvation, a man who was not only of unclean lips, but a man who had defiantly raged against the Lord and had blasphemed his name. He has lifted up his eyes against the Holy One of Israel. And after the Lord repeats in verses 24 and 25 the proud boasting of Sennacherib, he says this in verse 26. He says, have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old what now I bring to pass, that you should make fortified cities crash into heaps of ruins. And he goes on about the inhabitants of the cities being confounded and dismayed and all of that. And then in verse 28, he says, I know you're sitting down and you're going out and you're coming in and you're raging against me. Have you not heard, O king of Assyria, that it is I who determined this long ago? I am the one who is the king, not you. And so in this way, the Lord, indirectly to the king of Assyria, whether he actually heard these words or not, we don't know, but he's saying this prophecy for Hezekiah's benefit, but he's declaring his absolute control over the king of Assyria and over all that he did. And this whole time, Sennacherib thought that he was the king. He thought that he was the sovereign one who was calling all the shots. He thought it was this whole time, as his empire is crushing this nation and destroying that nation, that it was by his power, by his leadership, by his cunning, it was by the raw force of the Assyrian military machine that he was wreaking havoc across the entire Middle East. It was by his own power, he thought, that he was able to impose his will on all the lands surrounding Assyria. But he was wrong. He was only an instrument. He was a mere tool in the hands of the true king. And it was the true Lord and King, the Great One, the creator of heaven and earth, the one who reigns with sovereign power over all his creatures, including the rulers of empires, including nations and peoples. It was the Lord who was in control, who was calling the shots. So that all that Sennacherib did, he did according to the decree of God, according to what God had ordained in eternity Sennacherib was merely fulfilling his will. Have you not heard that I determined it from long ago? And all that he did under the guidance of the hand of God's providential direction of human history. And so he was no king, he was no sovereign. It was the Lord who was reigning and ruling. Now this truth of the sovereignty of God over a kingdom like Assyria, and we can replace Assyria with any other evil nation or wicked ruler that has reigned in human history. But this is a difficult truth for us because from what we know about Assyria, it was truly an evil empire. Of course, we know this from Scripture itself. Scripture makes plain that Assyria was a wicked people, a wicked nation. But what we know from extra-biblical history, that is history from other sources outside the Bible, what we know from that fills out the picture for us. Historians tell us from their own research that Assyria was a bloodthirsty nation, a people that were devoted to war. They felt a kind of sacred obligation to wage war against other nations. And they carried out their war with the utmost cruelty and savagery. We have surviving those days, we have in museums and different places stone reliefs and other kinds of inscriptions and pictures that have survived the ages from Assyrian battles or depictions of Assyrian war practices. Some of these stone reliefs are from the very time that Isaiah is writing about here in Sennacherib's assault against Judah. And one archaeologist says this about all of these pictures that have come down to us. And by the way, if you're interested, you can find these pictures of stone reliefs and depictions of Assyrian war practices and all that. You can find that on the internet if you're interested. I have to warn you, though, it's not very pleasant viewing. But one archaeologist said this about these pictures. She said, "Assyrian national history, as it has been preserved for us in inscriptions and pictures, consists almost solely of military campaigns and battles. It is as gory and blood-curdling a history as we know." And so that raises the question, why did God, in his sovereign rule, why did he permit such an evil nation, such as Assyria, to prosper, to succeed in their many conquests? Well, first of all, we need to remember that Assyria would be judged for her wickedness. God may use evil nations, he may use evil men, but those rulers, those nations will be brought under his righteous judgment for what they have done. They are responsible for their evil. But secondly, we need to remember this, and Isaiah makes this plain, that Assyria was God's instrument to carry out his judgment against other nations who have brought that judgment upon themselves by their own sin, including Israel. This is what Isaiah says back in chapter 6. Speaking of Assyria and how the Lord was using Assyria as his instrument to fulfill his purposes of judgment against other nations. He says in verses 5 and 6, chapter 10, "Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I have sent him, and against the people of my wrath I command him to take spoil and seize plunder, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets." And so God has his own purposes. He has his own holy and wise and good purposes for exercising his sovereign rule over all creation in the way that he does. Although it raises for us many questions, we finally have to come to rest in this truth that God is God and he is doing it all for his glory and for that which is ultimately good. For that which is good. He is not the author of evil. God is not responsible for evil. And the fact that he reigns over evil nations and permits them and directs them to accomplish his purposes does not make him in any way accountable for evil. But he is sovereign. Now for us as Christians, this truth of the sovereignty of God is one that should be most comforting and encouraging. Yes, it raises questions for us, but at the end of the day, this is something that we should be very comforted by, to know that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the sovereign ruler of all, that he has given this power, this authority, this dominion over all creation to his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the one who rules with absolute power over all things. And in speaking of this authority and power, this kingdom, this reign that the Father has given to his Son, we read this in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 says this, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church." So God has given all authority and dominion and rule to Jesus Christ, to the church. He is the head of all things for the sake of the church. And what this means, therefore, is that all that takes place in this world, all that takes place in the circumstances of our own lives, this is all being ruled and directed by Jesus Christ for the good, for the salvation of his people. And that means for the good, for the salvation of each of us who belong to Jesus. He is ruling over everything for our good. And so the fact that the Lord is sovereign for you and me, this is a tremendous comfort and encouragement. He is working out all things ultimately for our blessing. So that's the second way that God reveals his glory, is he shows that he is sovereign. Thirdly, he reveals his glory in what he does here by showing that he is righteous. Now, in his sovereign rule, the Lord may allow evil men to flourish, but there will always be a day of reckoning. God is righteous. He will bring to judgment those who die in their sin against him. In verse 29, back to our passage in chapter 37, verse 29, the Lord says through Isaiah to the king of Assyria, he says, "Because you have raged against me, and your complacency has come to my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way in which you came." The Assyrians, one way in which they humiliated their captives was that they would put a hook in their nose and a bit in their mouth, and they would lead them away in that way. And though that may not have literally happened to Sennacherib like that, nevertheless, the point is this, that he would be humiliated and forced to return home. And like Chronicles says, he returned home with shame of face. And I already mentioned the defeat. We read about it, how the Lord rescued his people in the most spectacular way. That one night, the angel of the Lord went out and killed 185,000 men in the camp of the Assyrians. Interestingly, in the annals of Sennacherib, again, a historical source outside the Bible, there is this boast about Sennacherib. He says this, "I made Hezekiah a prisoner in Jerusalem, his royal residence, like a bird in a cage." But there's not a word about any conquest of the city. And that silence speaks volumes, because there was no conquest of Jerusalem to record, because we know from Scripture what happened. And of course, Sennacherib, or whoever wrote the annals for him, certainly wasn't going to record the fact that almost 200,000 soldiers were killed in one night. But that judgment against Assyria and against the king of Assyria was complete when finally he was struck down dead in the temple of his God by his own sons. Now, we can look at Sennacherib from what we know about him from the Scriptures and other places, and we can point out many ways in which he was an evil man who deserved the judgment that came upon him. But perhaps the worst sin that he committed was his defiant, his arrogant boasting against the Lord, his blasphemy against the God of heaven and earth. It's as though in his arrogance and pride, Sennacherib raised his arm to the sky and he clenched his fists and he clenched his teeth against God and he said, "Oh, so-called God of Israel, you cannot deliver your people out of my hand. I am the great king of Assyria. You are just another weak and helpless God like the gods of all these nations whom I have conquered." This was the pride that was in his heart. He exalted himself to the place of God, that defiantly blasphemed and essentially cursed the name of God. Several years ago, before our family moved up to Alaska, Robin and I, we watched a documentary about a man who had spent his summers in Alaska, and we were watching Alaska movies and so on, getting ready to move up there. And this documentary was about a man who, every summer, he would go up to a certain part of Alaska and live with the bears, grizzly bears. We call them brown bears, but he would live with bears. He somehow thought that they were his friends, and that alone should tell you that this was a disturbed person. He seemed to think that the bears were his friends. There's one chilling scene in the documentary where this man is furious. He is beside himself with rage because there hasn't been enough rain to sustain the life of the bears. And he's videoing himself, and he spends about 2 or 3 minutes venting his rage against God. He's looking up into heaven. He's cursing God, cursing him to his face for not causing it to rain, uttering the most unspeakable blasphemies. And then as the documentary goes on, we learn that the same man, along with his girlfriend, they meet their end in the most horrific way. They are attacked and eaten by one of the bears, one of these bears that he thought was his friend. And now I don't know the ways of God, and I don't know exactly what God was doing there, but I can't help but think that this was a judgment. This was a judgment against this man, not just for sin in general, but for the way in which he defiantly and so arrogantly blasphemed and cursed God. God will not be mocked. And in this passage, God shows that he will not be mocked. But in his righteousness, he will bring to account those who rage against him. Now, you and I, we may not be like that. We may not be like Sennacherib. We may not be those who raise our fists against God and curse him to his face. But nevertheless, you and I are sinners. And even in our most, what we would consider tamest sins, most inoffensive sins, they are sins nevertheless. And before a holy and righteous God, every sin is an offense against him. Every sin is a kind of rebellion, a proud, defiant attack against his honor and his glory. And we see the righteousness of God revealed against that sin that is in our hearts. We see his righteousness revealed against that at the cross of Jesus Christ. There we see the sinless Son of God bearing the curse that we deserved for our sin. There we see him suffering that wrath that is justly and rightly ours because we are the ones who have rebelled against the Lord and have defied him by our sin. But the good news is, if your trust is in Christ, then know that he hung there, he suffered and died there for you. He bore that judgment that you deserved so that you might be forgiven and set free from the condemnation that is rightfully yours and mine for our sin. And now, as one who belongs to Jesus Christ, God's righteous wrath has been satisfied. And now the blessing, the favor, the grace of God rests upon you. And so for us as Christians then, we stand in awe before a holy and righteous God. And we come to him with a sense of awe and reverence because he is holy and righteous. Nevertheless, his righteousness ought not to be for us a source of terror or dread, because we know that Christ has bore that judgment for us. In fact, as Christians, the righteousness of God is a source of encouragement and comfort for you. And that's because God is righteous. He is faithful. He is faithful to his promises. And that's the next point. This is the next way in which the Lord shows his glory. He shows that he is faithful in what he does here for his people in these chapters. In verses 30 and 31, the Lord tells Hezekiah that not only will he cause their crops to prosper after the Assyrian army is defeated but that he will cause the remnant of the people of Jerusalem to prosper. He says in verse 31, the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. And then in verses 33 and 34, the Lord assures Hezekiah that the king of Assyria will neither attack nor conquer the city of Jerusalem. And he says in verse 35, why this will be, he says, if you look at verse 35, he says, for I will defend this city to save it. So he assures Hezekiah, I will defend the city. Trust me, I will save Jerusalem. But notice what he says after that in verse 35. He says, for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. Why will he save the city of Jerusalem? First of all, for his own sake, for his own glory. This was exactly what Hezekiah prayed. If we look back at verse 20, Hezekiah prayed that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. But notice that, and so the Lord would save Jerusalem for his own sake, but notice that he adds this, for the sake of my servant David. Now here, God is bringing to the mind of Hezekiah the promise that he made to Hezekiah's ancestor, King David, the promise that one day he would raise up an offspring or a descendant of David to whom he would give an everlasting kingdom. This is the promise that the Lord made to David that we read about in 2 Samuel chapter 13, or 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 13, that he would establish the throne of his kingdom forever, this son of David. And this is the same promise that Isaiah spoke of in Isaiah chapter 9, when he said this. He said, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This is the promise of the Messiah, the son of David, the Christ, the one who would be the Lord and Savior of the people of Israel. And so the Lord is saying to Hezekiah, it is for his sake. It is for the sake of this promise that I have made to David and through him to my people that I will save the city of Jerusalem. And so what this means is this amazing deliverance of Jerusalem that the Lord carried out here that we read about in Isaiah, this was an order that the Lord would one day carry out an even more amazing salvation, the salvation from sin and death that he accomplished for us through the Son of David, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God was showing his faithfulness to his promises. He saved his people then in order to keep his word that one day he would save sinners like us through Jesus, his son, and through the Son of David. Finally and fifthly, this is the last point. God reveals his glory here in what he does by showing that he is trustworthy. Hezekiah put his trust in the Lord for the deliverance of Jerusalem, and the Lord showed Hezekiah that his trust was well-founded, that he is a God who can be trusted. He vindicated Hezekiah's faith in his delivering the people of Israel. And this then is a testimony not only for the people then, this is a testimony for you and me as those who believe in the same God, that God will act, he will do what he says in order to bring about his salvation. But you and I can look to an even greater act, an even greater demonstration of God's glory in his acts of judgment and salvation when we look to the cross, to the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is God's greatest work of judgment and salvation. Thank God that is for us no longer a prophecy. We're not living in Isaiah's day. We're not looking ahead to the coming Christ. But we look back to what God has done in history, what he has accomplished for us, what he has done in order to bring us salvation from our sin. Now, thankfully, unlike Hezekiah, we don't have the Assyrian army breathing down our necks, threatening death and destruction against us. But nevertheless, we do live in a world that is filled with danger, threats, and uncertainty. And one commentator asked the question that I believe the Holy Spirit would have each of us ask ourselves after we read this passage, and that is this. Is the gospel a safe place to take your stand amid the brutal realities of this world? Is the gospel a safe place to stand in this world so filled with danger? And the answer is yes, it is. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the only safe place to stand in this world. And when you, by the grace of God, by faith, when you behold your Savior Jesus sitting at God's right hand, having been exalted to the right hand of the Father, having been given all authority and power to rule as Lord, you know that you are standing in a safe place. And you can say with the Apostle Paul in that verse we read from 2 Timothy 4:18, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray.